Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the circumcision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh.
So I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but done, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation of citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In our chapter last night, the second chapter of Philippians, we found there Christ our example, or Christ our pattern. In the chapter we have just read, the third chapter of Philippians, we have Christ our object. Now, beloved, we need both Christ for our pattern, and we also need Christ for our object. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God fed them with manna. He rained bread from heaven that they had to gather every morning. And the Lord tells us that manna was just a picture of Himself. For He said, I am the bread come down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Well, then after they had crossed the Jordan, they ate on the other side of Jordan, the old corn of the land. Jordan is a type of the death of Christ. And on the other side of death and judgment, now they're given what they had not in the wilderness, and that was the old corn of the land. And that little corn of the land pictures what we have in the third of Philippians. It's that object that God has provided. In other words, it's Christ in glory, the object for our souls. So it was the old corn of the land, for God's brightest thought from all eternity has been to have a glorified man, His own Son, at His right hand. Well, now, as we saw last night, how needful it is to have that perfect pattern. The ways of our blessed Lord, who humbled Himself, made seven steps downward until He came to the cross, where He laid down His life. Went as low as it was possible to go. Well, we need that instruction. We need to have His life. And oh, how wonderfully the Spirit of God has brought that life here to our souls in the four Gospels, especially. But we also need, beloved, an object for our souls. And you know, everyone has some kind of an object. Maybe a bum on the railroad, the best object he has is counting the tires as he walks down the track, but still he has some kind of an object. Variable and distressing as it is, well, what is our object? What a question. As we were singing, have I object, Lord, below, that would come between my soul and my blessed Lord? God has given us, friends, a perfect object. For it's the very object that satisfies His own heart. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father's voice comes from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight. And then He says to the disciples, hear Him. And much as to say that blessed one has satisfied every desire and longing of my heart. And surely that's enough to satisfy the desires of your heart. Isn't it wonderful, friends, not only to have a pure and holy object, but to have an object that never disappoints us, an object that satisfies these hearts of ours supremely? For our blessed Lord, our dear saints of God, will never disappoint us. He will never cause us a needless tear, and all have supremely He loves us. He loves us with a love that was stronger than death, that many waters could not drown. Now that's the object that the Spirit of God is bringing before us in this third chapter of Philippians. And it opens in this way, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he has spoken in the first chapter of rejoicing that the gospel was preached. And he had mentioned that they could rejoice at the thought of his being released from prison and being among them again. And then in the second chapter, we find his rejoicing because his labor was not in vain in the Lord. And he bids them rejoice, and he would rejoice with him. But now he goes a little farther here, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, brethren, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And when you get to the fourth chapter, he says again, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Well, beloved, there are times when we can't rejoice in our circumstances. There are times when we can't rejoice because we're well and healthy. There are times when we can't even rejoice in some of our brethren. For they can disappoint us. But I can assure you of this, that you can always rejoice in the Lord. What a wonderful thing to have one in times of sickness, in times of trial and grief, heartaches, one to fill our minds with that peace, that satisfaction, that deep repose. So let's ever rejoice in the Lord. He says, to write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I heard Brother Hale, Harry Hale, tell one time about being at a place, and brother he's staying with called up another brother, and Brother Hale's going to speak tonight. I'm out to hear him. Man said over the phone, has he gone to give us something new? He turned to Brother Hale. He said, tell him no, that it will be the old, old story. He said, I'm not coming. That's sad to say, and not to be expected, that man was thrown away from the large table out in the world. We don't want to be like those at Athens, who spent their time with nothing but to hear or to tell some new thing. Oh, that's a heathen world, and you could say that's this present age in which we're living. Take it out with something new, getting to the moon, or doing some spectacular thing, or telling you maybe someday we'll get to Mars. Some new thing. Well, friends, that which we learn of our blessed Lord and the hopes we have in Him is not something that we haven't heard before. There isn't one in this company here that hasn't heard over and over again about the personal return of our blessed Lord. Do our hearts get tired of hearing of that wonderful event? Do we get weary of hearing repeated, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout? I can say this, the new nature never wearies of that wonderful event that is approaching so rapidly, and all to think of His infinite love to us. That love that led him to suffer the awful judgment of a righteous God when he was forsaken there on Calvary. Peter tells us, whom having not seen, he liked. And whom though now we see him not, yet believing he rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So it didn't weary the apostle to tell over and over again the things so well known among God's children. And he says it's for you, it's saved. Oh, beloved, that does keep us. That preserves us. It keeps us from error. It keeps us from turning aside and allowing our own thoughts and wisdom to carry us astray, those precious truths repeated as often as God allows those truths to come before us. Then he says, beware of dogs. Mr. Darby says that dogs are those who stand around and bark at the inconsistencies of Christians. Well, we'll always find just such dogs everywhere we go. And it's a poor, miserable thing, isn't it? And those who have nothing better before them than to enlarge and to magnify the failures and the inconsistencies of Christians, well, if that's all they have, we just as well act as the apostle says here to avoid. Beware of them. Beware of evil workers. Beware of a concision. And then he says, we are the circumcision. So the contrast between the concision and the circumcision is this. The concision is trimming up and pruning the old tree, that is, the old nature. Circumcision is doing what John the Baptist said, that now also the axe is laid under the root of the tree. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, friends, the trial of man, of the old man, is all over. The scale, the verdict is in, and the sentence is pronounced. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You can't change it, you can't improve it. Although man will never learn every his lesson that it has been fully manifested and found wanting and is condemned, but man everywhere, and sad to say in many religious circles, are trying to improve man in the flesh, trying to get something out of the old nature that it isn't hopelessly bad, but if you just give it the proper environment, if you give it the right education, the right culture, well, sure it'll come out and it'll be something worthwhile. But friends, God has condemned the whole thing. For when man put the Son of God on the cross of Calvary, man's moral history was over. And man is now condemned as absolutely, hopelessly fallen and in a irrecoverable condition. So that all that God can accept is the work of the Spirit in producing a new life and nature. That's why the Lord said so solemnly to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. So that circumcision here is brought before us in this way. For we are the circumcision which worship God, now we that by the Spirit. Now there's drawing the contrast to trying to produce or find something in fallen man. Now he says we are the circumcision, that is, those who have no confidence in the face. Don't trust the old nature at all. Brother Mar Smith used to tell about a man that had, we call them dollar watches in those days, Ingersoll watch. But he said he never trusted that watch. It wasn't reliable. He couldn't be sure of beating a train if he depended on that watch. And so it's just that way with that old sinful nature. we can never, never trust. And we've all got that old nature still. Although the wondrous grace God has imparted a new life and a new nature. And those who are looked at here as the circumcision are those that that worship God, read that by the Spirit. That is, in the Old Testament times, they worshiped God with high-sounding cymbals. And in one place you find that they had singers that, as David said, sang with 4,000 instruments that I've made. Well, we never saw a band that size, did we? 4,000 men playing on instruments and all their voices uniting together. Well, that belonged to that dispensation of old. But it doesn't belong to our dispensation, friends. And why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, has come down to dwell in this season. And we have the Holy Spirit not only dwelling in us individually, but we have Him dwelling in the assembly to lead and to guide the worship of God's people, which worship God by the Spirit. You know, the Lord informed the woman at the well that neither in Jerusalem nor at this mountain shall ye worship the Father. God is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He said, the hour has come, and now is, when all that display of musical instruments and all that appeal to the flesh of man was a thing that was to be set aside. And now a new order was to be brought in when God the Holy Spirit came down to lead and to guide in the worship of His people. You know, even in the Old Testament time, you could say they worshipped according to truth, because they were given directions as to their sacrifices, as to offering incense, for every detail was provided for, God having given directions, so they did worship according to truth. But friends, we not only can worship according to the truth of the Word, but according to the guidance of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. And He has come down from a glorified Christ, and the blessed Lord is head of the body. And as we sit in His presence, He directs by the Spirit, so that perhaps one of these beautiful hymns on the little flock kindle. Never stop to think, beloved, what a work of God the collection of that little kindle actually was. Think of how devoted men selected those hymns, and how it's been preserved for our assembly meetings. We can thank God for that. I said one time to old Brother Potter, you think they'll have a little block hymn book in heaven? He said, why not? I don't doubt that we will have a little block hymn book in heaven. Oh, how we have enjoyed it. How it has filled our hearts with praise. Isn't it wonderful, too, that we have the Spirit that guides when we're together and brings to mind the hymn and beloved brethren, if the Lord definitely lays a hymn of praise on your heart, don't hesitate too long in giving that hymn to be sung together. And the same thing about offering praise. Sometimes a brother I know has it strongly laid on his heart to rise and say a few words. Thanksgiving, and he hesitates and hesitates. Well, the meeting suffers. There is a loss there because the Spirit of God is encouraging him, exercising him to take part. And so if we meet together occupied with Christ, then he, by the Spirit, directs the connection with the praise and worship that is so due to our blessed Lord. Well, he goes on here, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof to, that well, he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he goes over all his credentials as a religious man. And there was never anyone that excels so far in human religion as Saul of Tarsus before he met Christ. He tells all the things here. Brother Kaiser was telling me recently of something I thought was very interesting. You know, a man, Jew in the city of Columbus, and he knew this, he had some talks with this Jew, knew he had trusted the Lord, and he moved out somewhere around Phoenix, Arizona. So when he was there one time, he looked him up. And he got in conversation and found out how this Jew got saved. One time, for some reason, he went to hear the gospel, hear a gospel preacher. And he said that if this gospel preacher was preaching on the subject of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, well, he said, that greatly interested me. He said, we had in our records about a wonderful young man that we expected would do great things for our nation, an outstanding, wonderful character, and a great religious leader. And he said, he just suddenly dropped out of notice. And he said, I never knew what became of him until I heard that man tell about his conversion. And then I found out what changed his whole life. Well, he found out that what changed the life of Saul of Tarsus was the same Savior, that he could trust him, and that could change his whole life's history. Well, having attained to such a high religious importance, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Now there are those that gladly dismiss their lives connected with their failures, their shortcomings, their mistakes that they have made. But when the apostle here says that he counted these things lost, it was things that were gained to him. Why, he was on his way to be the very leader of the whole Jewish nation. I suppose there never lived a man with a more remarkable mind than Saul of Tarsus. He was a man of a dynamic personality, a tremendous leader. And yet all that leadership, all that importance, all that he aspired to be for as a man in this world, he counted it all lost because he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And when he saw the face of that glorified one, when he heard his voice calling his very name and inquiring, why persecutest thou me? That changed his whole course. It broke his connection with things down here completely from that day on. He was heart has known now as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. You see, what he experienced then wasn't just passing excitement. Some people go through a lot of excitement and emotion. I wasn't merely some emotion that he experienced. But his whole life was carried onward from that time on by what he had seen. He'd seen Christ. And the things of this world look strangely dim to that man from that day on. And so as his life's history continued, he not only counted all things but loss, but he says, for which I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Oh, you see, what he had considered gain in this life, not only dismissed it as something worthless, but absolutely something that was offensive, so that he uses a very strong word to express it. And then he says, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, if Saul of Tarsus had been able to have accomplished a righteousness that by his own works, which God could accept, of course that's impossible. The man is a sinner, and it's impossible for him as a fallen creature to live a life that God can accept as a way of salvation. That's impossible. But suppose he could. Suppose that he had lived such a righteous, such an upright life that it would have been accepted when he saw the righteousness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why, he said, if I could have made myself righteous enough for God when I see what God is offering me in Christ. Why, he's just like blind Bartimaeus. You remember when he heard the tramp of feet of those that were passing? And he inquired what it meant. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And it says, the Lord stood still. And they said, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting aside his garment, went to Jesus. Oh, that old garment that belonged to his life as a beggar. He just threw that readily aside to go to Jesus. And I think the apostle was like that. Righteousness that he boasted in as a Jew, he just cast it aside as something that was so unworthy of even considering that he had nothing further to do with it. Well, isn't that righteousness a wonderful thing, beloved? Let's look at a verse in Romans 3. After telling us that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, that's the 20th verse, for by the law of the knowledge of sin. Then he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there's no difference. Now that righteousness he speaks of is received by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Father, man, like Saul of Tarsus was striving after when he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he possessed that perfect righteousness that gave him a perfect standing before God. And that's what we are in Christ. For in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 30th verse, for of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and in righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Stop and think of that, beloved friends, to be in Christ before God. And that's the way God sees the believer. That's the way we're righteous. Brother Potter used to say God's righteousness was not anything that Christ did in life or death. He said Christ is our righteousness. That is, when you've accepted the Lord Jesus, he is your righteousness. That's what you are as you stand before God now. You're complete in him who is ahead of all principality and authority. Something like the prodigal. When the prodigal returns from the far country, oh, what a bad, wretched condition he was in. From feeding the swine in his rags and his poverty and his wretchedness. But the father says to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and kill the fatted calf and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Our beloved friends, the prodigal didn't go into the father's house as a beggar. He went into the father's house with the very best robe that the father could provide. And beloved saints of God, when we go home to the glory, we will not go there as miserable sinners, as wretches of this world, but we'll go to glory in all the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, we're in Christ here and now, before we reach the glory. That's our standing. Now I know that we have to seek to make our state measure up to our standing. If that's my high and holy standing, is my walk, are my ways, is my conversation as I go among men in keeping and in agreement with such a high standing as belongs to me in Christ, well, that's where real soul exercise comes in. You know, here he says that counted the loss at the 8th verse of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What does he mean by winning Christ? Well, he is likening himself here to a man in a race. Notice he says, forgetting the 13th verse, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is, here he likens himself to one in a race, and the goal at the end of that race is Christ in glory. That's what he means by winning Christ. Yes, to win that prize that he has before him. You notice he also says in the 10th verse, that I may know him. Well, didn't he know him? Didn't he know that he was his Savior? Indeed, he did. But, beloved friends, we should not be satisfied with just knowing that Christ died for our sins. Wonderful and important as that truth surely is, that we should desire supremely to know more and more of our blessed Lord, that I might know him. Here, after many years, he'd been a prisoner for 4 years, and all the hardships that he had passed through, yet we find he was just as anxious at that time to know more of Christ. That I may know him. And he says, and the power of his resurrection. Well, that resurrection of Christ is looked at in Ephesians 1 near the end of the chapter as a power that lifts the soul from conditions and present things down here into a higher and more blessed state where we can more fully enter into the thoughts of his love. The power of his resurrection. Even now, before the resurrection of the dead takes place, his glorious resurrection, when he rose triumphant from the dead, when it becomes a power in the soul through occupation with that risen man, brings us up into the enjoyment of those thoughts of his love and his coming glory that separates our thoughts from the from things down here. So you see, beloved, what I said at the beginning of the meeting is surely the subject of this chapter before us, that is Christ, our object. And we see one who, for whom Christ was his object down here. And he kept on, as time went on there in prison. That didn't interfere in any way with all his hardships. He had been hungry when Epaphroditus came with provisions for him. He'd been neglected. Those in Asia had forsaken him, all but sorrows of heart he had felt, but still he was pressing on with that goal, Christ in glory, before his soul, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Here in his epistle speaks of being a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glories that should be revealed. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't see Christ in his sufferings. He didn't see him scourged and bearing a shameful cross to Calvary, but he's seen him in glory. And so we get a little different result for him. That is, he was a witness of the glory of Christ and desired to share in his sufferings down here. Oh, how much he had suffered in his pathway, stoned and beaten with rods, 3 times 40 stripes, save one. In shipwrecks, all the sorrows and the persecutions that he had experienced, suffered that willingly for his blessed Lord. In fact, he says here and the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, it brought him into deep fellowship with one who had suffered everything, the loss of everything. Emptied himself as God, as we saw, and humbled himself as man. He brought him into sweet fellowship with that one who had won the affections of his heart. Now, beloved friends, we're living in times of ease and times when we're not facing persecution, but I hear that there are many of God's dear children in communist countries that are sorely persecuted. And some of these dear men are experiencing, in a way that we're not here experiencing, the fellowship of his sufferings. But the more we're faithful for him and bear testimony for him, the more we'll face the contempt and scorn of this world. But I believe that everyone that has testified for Christ in the face of the contempt of the world has proven a precious and blessed fellowship with his Lord and Master. The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. The devil told the apostle, well, if you keep on like you're going, why, the Jews will kill you. Oh, said the apostle, if they do, I'll just be that much more like my blessed Lord. For he went into death for me. And you know, those who have departed this life through the article of death have had a special experience of being like Christ in that special way. That we're looking for death, or should desire it, our hope is his coming and taking us without dying home to the Father's house. Now he says in the 15th verse, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Before that, he has said, not that we are already perfect, or have already attained to the Christ. Now, why does he in one verse tell us that we're not perfect, and in another verse he says, as many of you as are, be perfect? Well, it's the way the apostle is viewing the subject. The power of perfection in the body down here, we'll never attain that until we're in our glorified bodies. But when it's the subject of having what we're considering the true object before our souls. Now, Paul was one, as we have seen, for whom Christ was his object. Now, those who have Christ as the object before them are in the state of soul that our apostle was in. And he says, if anything, if anyone be otherwise minded, you know, brethren, the more we have Christ as our object, the more we'll be of one mind and go on happily together. Let's remember that. Oh, how we need to have Christ as the object. We need him as we saw last night, to have him in that blessed lowly pathway as our pattern. But we equally need to have him as the object. And oh, how many things will be settled in that way. May we be granted that true and supreme desire that Christ may be truly the object of our souls.